The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 4, and we are working on verses 2 and 3. All right, we are here to continue to build up the inner man through the teaching of sound doctrine. We recognize that it is the Word of God that is the agent of faith to sanctification. This is not an aspect of the teaching that Paul has covered yet in Romans, although he will. He has been dealing largely and almost exclusively with the issues related to phase one salvation. But that will take a turn, and we will get into the phase two issues of spiritual growth, isolation of the sin nature, and factors related to that. So we are here to build up the inner man, recognizing that the new man, the human spirit, was born again at the point of salvation, and as such comes as a baby, we might say, into the angelic conflict and has to grow up. And so we provide a diet of sound doctrine in an environment where it is conducive to learning. And each believer then, under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, has to assemble and take in the doctrine and apply faith towards it, and then ultimately apply it in the angelic conflict. That is the nature of the system that God has established. So that is why we are here. It's time to make sure you're in fellowship, to rebound if necessary, put aside anything that distracts you, and focus your attention on what we have this evening. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for every aspect of our so great salvation, recognizing that through one act of faith in your Son has brought us the principle of righteousness, eternal life, a relationship with you that we cannot lose, we cannot destroy, and that guarantees us a home in heaven eternally. We recognize that phase two salvation is where we have the input, and that deals with the time in phase two as we grow, as we take in doctrine, and as we ultimately seek to conform ourselves to the image of your Son. We thank you for a phase three salvation with the recognition that with the helmet of salvation, our minds are protected because we know that the angelic conflict is of limited duration and that ultimately we will be delivered from the pressures and testing according to your timetable. We thank you that you have provided all these things and continue to provide for us under grace, and we pray as we approach your word this evening that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing with, of course, a shift in subject matter, somewhat. It is a continuation of what Paul has been discussing. As we pointed out, the very words that are used here, boasting, law, righteousness, faith, or believing, are all very common in the latter part of chapter 3, beginning with that shift in emphasis in verse 21, where Paul provides the answer for mankind's condemnation in the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And this is all done, again, according to God's righteousness, so that he can be righteous even while justifying those who are unrighteous. And a human judge could not do that. A human judge could not be righteous and justify the wicked. But God did because of the work of his Son. He did not look the other way in regard to sin. Someone paid the penalty for every sin, and of course that was his own Son. So again, he asked the initial question, phrasing it somewhat from his Jewish reader's point of view, because he talks about Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh. And again, while there are some differences in Greek manuscripts in terms of the word order here, I don't think that there's anything to be gained. In fact, I think it makes it less clear what he's talking about when one reverses the word order, as it does in some manuscripts. So, our forefather, according to the flesh, that's Jews. That is the only one, he's the only, their progenitor, they knew that. And so his question here, what has he has found, i.e. what was his experience with God in these matters? Is there anything in the life of Abraham that would be instructive to us with regard to the matter of salvation? Because they viewed Abraham, and rightly so, as the great patriarch of the faith and of their people. So they looked at this and they said, well, Abraham, and again, in their thinking, which got distorted, they got away from any idea that faith was his answer at all, even though we've got a pretty specific verse in Genesis that says it was. And that's what Paul is going to cite in verse 3. So what did Abraham find? And again, if you reverse the word order here, as some do, what would happen is you would change this to what did Abraham, our forefather, find according to the flesh? In other words, what was his fleshly experience? What would he say just strictly from a human perspective? How did God interact with him and he interact with God? But again, I think very much here he's emphasizing that Abraham is the Jewish forefather according to the flesh. This would somewhat, again, be designed to disarm his Jewish reader, to put him at ease, because he says Paul's not saying anything here I don't agree with. And so you find the point where you can of contact and agreement when you're dealing. And of course, Paul's dealing somewhat with an unknown audience. So he doesn't really know. I mean, I think he's got a perspective on the content and the makeup of the Roman church. I'm sure he had enough information on that. But the reality is, he doesn't know any of these people. And so he talks in general terms in some cases, because he doesn't know the specifics of that church. But again, when you are dealing with somebody and presenting a logical and reasoned argument, one good thing to do is find a point of agreement. Amazing, it disarms people. If you agree with them, it just slows them right down. And so what Paul does here is he acknowledges that Abraham is our forefather. And he goes into an explanation, for if Abraham was justified by works, again, the force of this, as we have pointed out, or not the force, but the structure of this, is a first-class condition. If Abraham was justified by works, but all Paul is saying here is, and I'm willing to admit that as a possibility, that I'm willing to admit it as an argument. He's not saying he thinks it's true at all, because he doesn't. In fact, he's going to argue completely against that point. So, although it's a first-class condition, the fact is the force of it is a second-class condition. If Abraham was justified by works, and he really wasn't, but again, what we have to deal with is first the structure and the way he's done this in the Greek, and that is in the first-class condition. So, we're going to presume Abraham was justified by works. If he was, he has something to boast about. But not before God. But again, Paul's whole tenor here is he wasn't justified by works, and therefore he doesn't have anything to boast about. And certainly not before God. And as we pointed out, if you can't boast before God, you've got real trouble, because God is omnipresent. So go somewhere and boast where God's not. If you can, you can't. So, and the idea here before God, it would be in his estimation. But he doesn't even have anything to boast about before men, because he really wasn't justified by works. And that's kind of what Paul's driving home here. For, and again here, and this is a little bit of an unusual usage of the conjunction gar here, because it's almost adversative. Because he's setting up the fact that the scripture contradicts his first class assertion there. Abraham was justified by works, but what does the scripture say? Does the scripture say anything about Abraham's justification? Does it address this matter of faith and works? And he says, yes, it does. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And we were a good ways into this last night. Here, let's pick up at point 23 here. Verse 3 begins with the explanatory conjunction gar, for or because, which again may be understood in an adversative sense. Because Paul is again citing a verse that undermines his first class condition from verse 2. So 24, it is clear from the citation that provided that Paul believed that Abraham was not justified from the source of works. And again, The New American Standard and many versions don't often always reflect this, but I think it's very important, and particularly here in Romans, that you let these prepositions and these prepositional phrases have their full force and effect. And in verse 3, when he says this, what they translate it is Abraham was justified by works. You actually have equity ablative from the source of works, from the source of his deeds. And again, obviously, there's sort of a means. This would be the means of justification present, but it's not really. And again, one can argue that this is an ablative of means, but that's very rare, for one thing. And it's really stretching it when there's no reason to not go with source here. Abraham was justified from the source of his works, looking at the origin of his justification. And he says, now in verse 3, what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, wasn't by his works. So 25, as Paul consistently does, he provides Old Testament documentation to support his assertion that Abraham was not justified by works. And 26, although some have seen the term the scripture to be a collective singular, and it can be used that way, don't get me wrong, it's not that it can't be used that way, but it seems that Paul, when he uses the singular in Romans, he's always got a particular scripture in mind. And then you see those citations we looked at last night, Romans 9:17 and 10:11. But all of this comes, of course, and again, if he was using it as a collective singular, it would only be for the Old Testament. The New Testament was not in existence at this time. So 27, the scripture he quotes is Genesis 15:6, which differs from the Masoretic text and from the Septuagint in a couple of minor, insignificant points that do not materially affect the meaning. And essentially what you have in the Greek of the Septuagint is almost pretty accurate with exactly what you have in the Greek of Romans 4:3. Abraham, as he says, believed the God, and it was imputed to him with respect to or for righteousness. And you essentially have the very same thing, the aorist indicative of pistuo. Now, what we do have here that is critical, that you would never get without knowing the languages, unfortunately, and that is some issues with the actual meaning and what is going on here in Genesis 15. So 28, while there are a number of technical issues regarding the passage in view, it is plain that Genesis 15:6 is not simply a verse that advances the narrative. So if you turn there, Genesis 15:6, and we look at the immediate surrounding context, and to give you some idea, I have all my chronological notes in my other Bible. Oh well, what are you going to do? You get what you pay for. Here we have in Genesis 12, which does establish some things for us here. In Genesis 12, we'll start with the chronology of the Lord telling Abraham to go forth from your country. Now, if you read the Genesis narrative and you do not understand the way Moses writes, you got problems, big problems, and I'll show you why here. Because if you look at Genesis 11, 27 and following, where it begins to give the generations of Terah, who became the father of Abraham, Nahor, and Haran, and Haran was the father of Lot. So Lot, of course, was Abraham's nephew. Abraham was his uncle. Haran died in the land of Ur. And Abraham and Nahor took wives for themselves. And then we just get this minor little point in here, point verse 30. Sarah was barren and had no children. That's going to be quite important. Doesn't mean anything now in the narrative, but it will. So Terah took his son Lot and Haran and all of this, and Sarai, son of Haran rather, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law. And Sarai, by the way, is... I probably do it without thinking, but I understand that there was a name change for Abraham and Sarah that occurred later in their lives. Sarai means contentious, argumentative, bitchy. They won't translate it that way. What'd you name your wife? Bitchy. Well, that's nice. That's really good. And Abram, just means high father or exalted father. It's more... nice than, you know, contentious. It's a better name, I suppose. And then it's changed to Abraham, father of a multitude. And Sarai is changed from contentious or bitchy to Sarah, which means princess. And so, but if you get here and you see that they are leaving now from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan. And they went as far as Haran and settled there. Okay, so you read all this and you think, okay, chapter 12. Now the Lord said to Abraham, go forth from your country. Well, this was said in Ur, not in Haran. This is not advancing the narrative, and this is very consistent with Moses' style of writing. He will start, as he does in the very beginning, with the very beginning. In the beginning, God created, and that wasn't even the very beginning. I mean, there's another beginning that predates that, but we'll start with what he starts with, and he advances the narrative to a certain point. And he stops. He backs up, picks up a point where he really wants to begin to make points, and then advances the narrative even further. And he does the same thing again. He goes from here, backs up to a point he wants to make, and then advances the narrative again. And so what's happened here is that now, this is one of those breaks, where he's advanced the narrative to where they get to Haran. But he's left out some very important stuff, like the call of Abraham, for instance. And so he backs up chronologically to the time when they're in Ur. Chapter 11 leaves us in Haran. Chapter 12 picks up, but we're still in Ur. Although it doesn't say where he's at. This you have to figure out from the careful study of the context. So he tells him, go forth from your relatives and all this to a land I will show you, etc., etc. And Abraham went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now, why doesn't, because he's backed up and he's sort of reiterating some of the same thing, why doesn't he mention Terah? Well, Terah's not germane to where he's going with this. And by the way, Terah's dead, as Moses already knows, and will not play a further part in this. So Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. So this helps fix our chronology pretty well. And Abraham's dates, whoops, are 1950 to 1775 B.C. And since he's 75, this places us precisely in 1875 B.C. when he leaves Haran. And so the people have wondered, and they've said, and many people have put in a period in here in their chronology of 5 years in Haran. Well, you don't need to, because first in Genesis 12:4 there, it tells you how old he was when he left Haran, not when he got the call in Ur. Now, we don't know how many years there were in between there, but what we do know is very specifically, Moses puts in here, is he was 75 years old. And so from chapter 12 there, where he's 75 through 15:3, if you look up into chapter 15:3, this is a period of 10 years. Everything that occurs between chapter 12 and right here is a period of about 10 years. And so all of the rest of 12, all of 13, all of 14 have to fit into that 10-year period. And then, so it's sometime about this time, roughly, that God speaks to Abraham with this matter of the heir. And if you look back in Genesis 12, and this is an issue that has come up in seminary, thanks to my little knucklehead that wants to ask me hard questions. I'm teasing, of course. I'm grateful that anybody can think clearly enough today to ask good questions, and he certainly does. The question has come up, and I'm not going to provide a definitive answer tonight, because I'm not going to stop and do Genesis, although I'm thinking about doing that book next. I haven't decided yet, but you can pray about that. But in this thing, all of this is second person singular. You. You, Abraham, go forth from your country, your relative, second person singular. All these commands to the land which I will show you, and I will make you into a great nation. And after I have blessed you and made your name great, that's a much better rendition of what you've got there in the Hebrew, and you will become a blessing. But all this is going to happen over a period of time. God doesn't say how long. He just says there's going to be some period of time in which I'm going to work with you. And I will bless those who bless you and curse the one who curses you. And this has been called the anti-Semitic clause of the Abrahamic covenant. And it may well be It may well extend to Jews in general. But in the context and in the grammar, it's singular. And he's only telling Abraham that if people bother you, if they mess with you, I'm going to mess with them. And so, and he tells him, in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. No mention here. Must have been something that wasn't recorded here, because there's no mention here about an heir at all. But one would have to ask, well, how, if his house is going to die shortly, Abraham, Sarah can't have babies. And by the time we get here, Abraham's 10 years older, so he's 85. And Sarah is about, she's about 9 years younger, if I remember right, so she would be about 66. But she's been barren all her life. It's not as though she's past menopause. She is. But she's also not been able to bear children for whatever reason. She's never been able to get pregnant. We don't know what the cause was. We're just not told. And so, as we get here into chapter 15, now, if God's going to bless the whole earth, all the families of the earth through Abraham, certainly there's got to be an implied continuance of his house. And Abraham and Sarah would have been the end of it. So implied in this, even though maybe not directly stated in Genesis 12:3, is this prospect of a future heir. That Abraham's got to have somebody to leave this all to. He's got to have a conduit from Abraham. If he's going to bless the rest of the world, there has to be a conduit. There has to be a physical descendant somewhere. And that's the subject of all of this. Well, in verse 15, or chapter 15 now, about 10 years later, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram, I am a shield to you." Well, that's exactly just a, that to me is just a recapitulation of that clause. I will bless those that bless you, and I'll harm those that harm you. I'm your protection. I'm the one that's going to take care of you. Your reward shall be very great. Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me? Since I am childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus," which was one of his servants, appears to be his main servant. "Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This man will not be your heir.'" Absolutely no. Forget about it. This is not going to work this way. "But one who will come forth from your own body will be your heir." And he took him outside and he said, "Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them." And since there were no city lights, Abraham could see all the stars real clearly. And so, if you're out in the middle of Nowheresville, you know how much brighter and more prolific the stars seem at night when you get away from the lights of the city. And he said to them, "So shall your descendants be." Well, that's all fine and good, but that's got to start with one descendant somewhere. You can't do all this without one physical descendant. And that's what God's promising here, or reiterating, we might say, this principle, because I think he does reiterate the Abrahamic covenant. He does reiterate it after, and back up to chapter 13, verse 14, after Lot had separated from him, which was finally, in fact, the last thing Abraham had to do to make this conditional covenant unconditional. It was conditional in the beginning. He said, "If you do thus and such and thus and such, you meet these qualifications, then I will do thus and such and thus and such." But until Abraham did those things, God's not under obligation. He's got to do them all. He's got to go forth from his country, separate from his relatives. He's done that with everybody but Lot. And so he finally ends up separated from Lot. Once again, to me, the principle, you don't generally have to separate from the negative. They'll take care of it for you. And Lot separated from him willingly. Why? Present advantage, temporal gain. That's why. Lot was a monetary reversionist. And so he's a believer. Abraham knows he's a believer. And so after he had separated from him, he said, "Now look, I'm going to give you all this land." And in verse 16, "I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth." And in all of these translations here, the word descendants is a singular, seed. It's not plural. It's seed. And it's understood by the translators as a collective singular. It's zera in the Hebrew and sperma in the Greek. S-P-E-R-M-A. Those are the two words for seed. Always a singular in here. But they understand that when he says, "I will make your seed as the dust of the earth, well, that implies multiples. That implies not just a singular. And so he's told him, and Abraham understands that he's supposed to have a descendant through whom all these blessings that God's promised to him are going to flow. And then in chapter 15 now, some 10 years later, has your faith been tested yet? 10 years and God didn't do a damn thing about this. So when people come whining to me, oh, I've got this problem, it's not resolved yet. Well, call me in 10 years and we'll see how it works out. Now, I mean, I try to be, you know, I want to be compassionate and all that. I get that. But when I look at some of the tests that God put these people in the Bible through, can you imagine the poor Exodus generation's children? They have to live 40 years with these knuckleheads. Watch them get killed off one by one by one. They live out there in the middle of nowhere, traipsing around in the desert. And 40 years before they finally get their inheritance, their land. And so some tests can take a long time. The problem is we're impatient. And Abraham will demonstrate that he's not impatient. This is one of the qualities of his faith, that it was a patient faith. That he didn't tell God, well, you've had 10 years, sucker. And where's my heir? He was never that way about it. And that's, you know, people tend to get that way. When am I going to get mine? I've even had some believers who've ultimately peeled off and quit. And they say, you know, God just never came through like I thought he should. Okay. I'm sure you know God's plan better than he does. And absolutely, you've got a legitimate point. No, not at all. God comes through on his timetable, not ours. So he tells him, he says, so shall your descendants be. And verse 6, the way they've translated it here, if you don't know anything about the languages, it just sounds like a continuation of the narrative. Then he believed in the Lord and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Okay, well then, okay, so now Abraham's just now becoming a believer? No, that doesn't fit here, and I'll show you why. And there's grammatical reasons why that's not the case. So, while there are a number of technical issues regarding this, it is plain here that Genesis 15:6 is not simply a verse that advances the narrative. The normal construction for advancing the historical narrative would be to use a while consecutive with an imperfect verb. However, such is not found at the beginning of verse 6. First, you've got a different construction that you're going to have to account for. Why isn't it this? If it is a simple flow of narrative, and this is the Hebrew style of writing, and that is, there are only two forms of verbs, perfect and imperfect. And generally speaking, this is completed action, this is incomplete action. But for our translation purposes into English, this is typically translated as a past, and this is typically translated in a future sense. Even though that's not, quote, the root Hebrew idea behind it. But to try to communicate Hebrew idea and thought process to Western cultures is a little bit difficult. Because they don't think like we do. The Semites don't. So, when you had a narrative, let's say you were dealing with past narrative. Here, for instance, let's look at, well, let me just pull up here a little bit here. Let me look at that. Your heir. Okay. The one who will come forth from your body in verse 4, he will be your heir. As Abraham considers this, I'm sure he was just standing there thinking about, okay, well, all right. And then he took him outside. What you have here is a typical setup, a while consecutive with an imperfect that continues the flow of the historical narrative. That what follows in verse 15 is what followed from verse 14. But, however, when you get to verse 5 follows right on the heels of verse 4. Well, reading it in the English, you think verse 6 follows right on the heels of verse 5, but it doesn't. And this is important because here he only uses a wow with a hithiel perfect, which tells you that there's something different here in the narrative flow. It breaks up the narrative flow in the Hebrew in the way that the Hebrew flow would normally go. So again, the normal construction for advancing the narrative would be using a while consecutive with an imperfect verb. Now, I know this doesn't probably mean anything to you, But the wow is the simple Hebrew connector. It's most often just translated by the word and. It's like chi in the Greek, which you see so many times. So many times in Mark that they didn't even translate it, in fact. So a simple wow is usually just a connector, and such and such and such and such. It can be used in other ways. It can be used adversatively and all that, but, or disjunctively. But generally speaking, that's what it is. And so when you have a wow with a verb, essentially what happens when you have what we call a wow consecutive, which is a wow that is pointed in a particular way. And if you have a wow consecutive with a past, with a perfect, essentially it changes it into an imperfect. You have a wow consecutive with a perfect or a future, and it essentially changes it back to a perfect. This is Hebrew grammar. So if you don't like it, I'm sorry. It's just the way it works. I didn't come up with this language, believe me. I would have had all the languages at least running in one direction if I would be in charge of this. But God didn't. So this is to test how many people really want to be in the ministry. You really willing to submit yourself to learning Hebrew, a language that is so foreign to you that it is unbelievable. Well, okay, so normally here you'd use a wow consecutive with an imperfect, but that's not what we have. Rather, there is a simple wow with the hifil perfect. The hifil is the causative stem, but this verb, I believe, is not used very much outside of the hifil, that generally it's used in that stem, which means to trust or believe. That is the verb amen. Our word amen comes from it. I trust it, I believe it, so be it, etc. This is where both in the Greek, the Hebrew, and English all have this concluding particle, amen. So it is followed by the prefix preposition beit, which introduces the person in whom one believes or trusts. Okay, well, that's pretty straightforward. And he believed in Yahweh, is what we've got here. Okay, fair enough. He believed in Yahweh. Not then he believed in Yahweh. That's very misleading in the New American Standard. That is a horrible translation of what's here, because that implies a continuous narrative, and that's not what you've got here. And so, let's see, where are we here now? See, given that this type of construction breaks the narrative flow in Genesis 15, it is clear that this is not saying that Abraham had just now believed the Lord and had received the imputation of righteousness. Rather, it is setting the action of Abraham apart from the narrative. It's drawing attention in verse 6 here. What you have is essentially a little parenthesis that's designed to draw your attention to it, because it doesn't flow in the traditional style. So it's setting the action of Abraham apart from the narrative and providing background information by focusing on the individual. The two most common ways of understanding Genesis 15:6 is to classify the verb as a pluperfect usage. And in that case, you would translate that one way. Or to understand the verb as expressing repeated activity. And it's kind of funny here, because one of the guys who's done, you know, a pretty good amount of work in biblical languages and does some really good technical stuff, this guy Longacre, although he's not alive anymore. But he actually is related to Rena, Bill? Bill. So this is funny. We found this out when he's reading the notes, and he's telling me, hey, this is one of my relatives. But he did a lot of good work in the Hebrew language. And this one of the issues, of course, in many grammars is this verse, because this verse is problematic. Problematic in the sense, if you don't get it right, you're not going to understand it. But I guess all verses are in that sense problematic. Well, the first translation would then be, Abraham had believed in the Lord in the past, likely when he was in Ur. Abraham is a believer, by the way. Abraham and his whole family are believers. Now, Terah, Lot, and the rest of Abraham's relatives were all idol worshippers. They're believers, but they're idol worshippers. And so, this is one of the reasons God wanted Abraham out of that environment. Your environment's either going to build you up or drag you down. Well, this would have dragged him down, ultimately. So he has to get him separated from his negative relatives. And that's not an easy task, because we see in the life of Abraham that this was a process. Abraham didn't just embrace this and say, okay, God told me this, hallelujah, here we go. No, his father was still manipulating him in some ways. The fact that he took Lot with him was problematic. And so I fully believe that in Haran, God killed Terah. took him out because he was impeding his plan. Here he takes him out. And so Abraham believed the Lord. In other words, we would say he became a believer back in Ur. He believed the Lord already. This isn't the first time he's ever believed him. Or the second one would be that Abraham kept on believing the Lord, i.e. that on frequent occasions when he was tested with faith, he responded with the appropriate faith. And so, as he does here, again, so 29 here, although this is not the first time in Genesis. And by the way, I didn't say which one of those translations I prefer, because it's very difficult to make a decision, because both are true. Abraham had believed the Lord in the past, and he was believing the Lord then. This isn't new news for Abraham, that he was tested right along with these things, and he believed the Lord. But we see that he struggled with certain things. He struggled with separating from Lot. But then God worked all that out in the natural course of events, that Lot finally separated from him. Well, 29, although this is the first time in Genesis the language of believing is used of Abraham, this clearly is not the first time Abraham had exercised faith in God or his word. And clearly there in Genesis 12:4, the implication is that he's doing this out of obedience. Abram, went forth as the Lord had spoken to him. In other words, on the basis of God's word, Abram went forth because he believed God. He believed that what God said he would do here in Genesis, he was going to do. And so here in Genesis 15:6, guess what? This isn't some new development in the life of Abraham. Abraham's been believing God right along. This isn't his salvation experience. But Paul uses this verse here to point out that, what does Abraham find out? Well, he finds out that it's all a matter of faith. That's what he finds out. Well, 30, along that line, the book of Hebrews confirms that Abraham had responded in faith while he was still in Ur, which occurred at least 10 years prior to Genesis 15. Hebrews 11:8. And so we'll be going maybe back to Genesis here a little bit, but Hebrews 11:8 deals with Abraham and his situation. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. And again, if you could see this played out in the human experience, Abraham walks up one day to Sarah, to his dad, to Lot, all his friends there, and says, "Well, God spoke to me." "Uh-huh. What did he say?" "He told me to get away from you idiots." No, he wouldn't put it that way, but where did he tell you to go? "I don't know." "Oh, what are you going to do?" "Well, I'm just going to leave and go and see, I'll find out." Well, that sounds dumb on the surface. Sounds very dumb. I mean, would you counsel anybody to do that? Okay, assuming, all things being equal, that God hadn't spoken to him. Would you counsel anybody to not plan for the future, not plan ahead, go somewhere, not know where you're going, and you just find out when you get... How do you know where you're going? "I'll find out when I get there." And would you counsel that as good advice? Well, generally, no, I wouldn't. But in the case of God telling him, that obviously puts a different spin on it. And so, Abraham believed back in Ur. He accepted the word of the Lord when he got these promises. And he was already a believer, I believe. I mean, I understand. God wanted him out of this situation. Well, this particular passage was relatively important in Jewish thought and had been the subject of some significant commentary. The traditional Jewish view that Abraham believed God understood Abraham's faith to be a meritorious act on his part, which God rewarded with a righteous status. Well, that is wrong. Faith is not a meritorious act. It doesn't require anything. It requires you to just simply believe what you're told, and that requires no work at all. And so, first, the Jewish view that Abraham's faith was meritorious is problematic. Essentially, what they're doing here by saying this is they're saying Abraham's faith was a work that saved him. That faith was a work. Now, faith is not a work. And that's where they get very far afield here. B, this view is found in 1 Maccabees and is affirmed strongly by Rabbi Shemaiah, circa 50 B.C., who likewise believed that the faith Abraham exercised was actually a meritorious work. Was not Abraham found faithful in temptation? Well, here, wait a second. He's changed it from exercising faith in what he's told to being faithful. That's different. He's put a spin on it. Well, this is a no-spin zone. You can't spin this the way you want it. Abraham didn't do anything at this point. And really, his faithfulness in temptation didn't come until later when he was to sacrifice Isaac. That's really what they focus on in all of this. Was not Abraham found faithful in temptation, and it was imputed to him for righteousness? 1 Maccabees 2:52. See, Philo likewise accepts the idea that Abraham exercised faith in God. Philo was a Jewish, probably an unbeliever, but a Jewish commentator and translator who lived, I believe, in Egypt most of his life. But he exercised faith in God, but he refers to faith as the queen of the virtues. So again, this is something that implies merit on the part of Abraham. They're wanting to constantly imply merit because, again, their view is works and merit are what are required. And so, if you don't have that, well, you're not going to be saved. So, which Philo says God admired. Oh, now God's in debt to Abraham, I see. He stands back and admires him. Ooh. I don't think God does that with anybody. I'm pretty sure he doesn't. I haven't seen it other than his own son. He might stand back and admire him. But other human beings, no. Not at all. So he goes on to say that Abraham fulfilled the divine law and all the commandments of God. That's from Philo on Abraham. D, this view became the accepted view of Rabbinic Judaism. And Rabbinic Judaism was the dominant form of thinking that existed at the time of Christ and continued to exist up until, say, 70 AD. Then not so much. Although they still continue to write, even in dispersion, but obviously the rabbinic views took a hit. Which regularly reflected the idea that Abraham's faith was itself the merit. And by merit, I mean a meritorious work, something that required that God reward him for. And faith is not a work. That is the big problem. Well, E. Philo read the story as a narrative account of how Abraham became virtuous. Well, Paul uses the same text in a very different way. Thus, one should understand that for Paul to cite this verse as documentation of his proof of justification by faith alone was to appeal to a verse that his contemporaries viewed as a proof of their very opposite view. So now we've got a scriptural conflict. And how are we going to reconcile these things? Well, if you had, theoretically, if you could, if you could assemble a board of four or five people, say, who were knowledgeable and skilled in all these things and could evaluate this information, then they would have to look at the text and say, well, this verse proves your point. This verse doesn't prove your point. And because some verses in the Bible themselves are the very verses over which the arguments is, the arguments start. And because they're the conflicted verses or they're the disputed verses, then you better look somewhere else for your documentation rather than basing your whole argument on a disputed verse. But for Paul, this verse wasn't disputed at all because he saw that in all of this, Abraham's continually exercising faith. And this isn't the first time he did this, that he'd done it on many occasions, that faith was Abraham's MO in life, that he wasn't a works-oriented individual. That he believed God and understood that salvation was by faith. And so, again, you, when people look back and they look at some of the ancients, they think, well, how much did these people know? They seem to know a lot. Adam and Eve got salvation the day they fell by believing the doctrine they heard that day, the seed of the woman promise. And so, how much do they have to know? Well, as time goes on, certainly the Jews had, as we know, a great traditional verbal history. And they had this great oral tradition that, and these people were living, again, 600, 700, 800, 900 years pre-flood. And Abraham's not all that long after the flood because the flood's in about 2300 and he's born in 1950. So he's only about, 250 years after the flood. So that's not a huge long time when you consider that there was like 1700 years before the flood. And so these people, because they lived all this time, number one, they got to see all these signs in the heavens as the zodiac did its job of communicating the plan of God, as it says in Psalms. And so they had all this understanding. Their doctrinal understanding was passed on orally. And they understood a lot of things. They understood that someday God would deal with sin. Jesus, when he's talking, tells the Pharisees one day, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. Clearly, Abraham doesn't physically see Jesus. I mean, they're separated in history by around 2,000 years. And Jesus didn't see Abraham, obviously in his deity. I mean, he dealt with Abraham. But in his humanity, no. There was no relationship between Jesus and Abraham, other than a spiritual one. Well, genetically, they were related too. But they were separated by far, a long part of time in history. So, again, this idea that faith is viewed as meritorious, that it's works. It's not. No, Paul doesn't believe this. Abraham didn't believe it. Jesus didn't believe it. There isn't a believer around who believes this, really, because it's not meritorious. And 32, however, from the biblical perspective, faith is not some meritorious, virtuous work that God must reward. That's how they view it. Faith is simply the willingness to believe God and trust what he says. And that's all this verse says. Abraham believed God. It doesn't say he did a lot of work. It doesn't say God owed him. It doesn't say anything else. It just says Abraham believed God, and then God imputed that to him for righteousness. That faith was always the method of salvation prior to the age of Israel, during the age of Israel, during the church age, during Daniel's 70th week, during the millennium, faith will be the way of salvation. And yet, strangely enough, as we go into the millennium, obviously the human race is going to be greatly reduced. Man is going to become scarcer than pure gold. So the 7 billion people on the planet are going to be reduced. I mean, even if you reduced all that down to 1 million, that's a huge loss of life and everything. Let's say you just start with 100,000 people who are believers, and they go into into the millennium after Daniel's 70th week. They survive them, we know 144,000 of them, Jews, are going to survive and go into that deal in their human bodies. They're going to make it. I think other people will. But say you have 1 million people. That's a great reduction from 7 billion. That's a huge reduction. And so as this population explosion under these new environment becomes, obviously, there's not much death. Animals lose their ferocity. Lifespan is greatly increased. The question I've had, I don't know if it can be answered or not, is will there be somebody who's born, say, around the beginning of the millennium that survives the whole thing? Maybe. Maybe. It looks like we're returning to these lengthy life. People will think if you die at 100 that you were cursed. Well, we don't think that today. We figure you get your 70 years or 80 or so, whatever it is. But they go into this meal and they can see Jesus Christ visibly ruling in Jerusalem. And yet they won't put their faith in him for salvation. And then by the end of the millennium, there's more unbelievers on the planet than there are believers. They come out and they surround the holy city, which tells you the holy city's in the minority there. And then God, of course, wipes them all out. So people say, well, if I could just see that, I have faith. No, you wouldn't. They're going to see Jesus. They're going to see the whole thing, him sitting on the throne, ruling from Jerusalem, all this, and they still won't believe in him for salvation. Still will not accept the free offer of salvation. So, again, this idea that faith is just simply the willingness to trust God is what is called for. And that's all that's ever called for. Well, 33, the Greek verb legizomai has a basic meaning, again, of thinking according to the rule of logic. 34, it was used as a mathematical term that meant to count or number, and came to be used as an accounting term for keeping an objective record of one's finances. Again, debits and credits and all that. Thus, when Abraham exercised faith in God and his word, his personal merits and accomplishments and achievements aside, that's not ever mentioned. What Abraham did, it's that he believed. It's not what he did, it's what he didn't do. He didn't do any works to gain God's favor. God credited his personal account with righteousness. 36 here, as Godet has observed, it is possible to put to one's account what he possesses or what he does not possess. Look, for instance, what he means by this is if you go into your bank and you hand them a check and your deposit, you sign the back of it, you put it in, and they put it and they credit it to your account. Well, they're crediting you what you have. It's yours. They're not giving you anything for it. They're giving you what's yours already. So he said you can credit something based on what he possesses or what he does not possess. Now, if they deposit $100,000 into your account and you didn't do anything, well, are you going to tell them? It'll test your honesty, won't it? Think, well, I'd like to think I would. let's hope we could all pass that test. Don't worry, they'll probably find it anyway. They'll figure out where that $100,000 went and figure out who had it. But there, if they credit you something you don't possess, well, that's just, we would have to call that grace. Obviously, it would be a mistake on their part, but we're not going to, obviously, God doesn't make mistakes. So he exercises grace in this. Well, in the first case, it is a simple act of justice. In the second, it is a matter of grace. The latter is Abraham's case. Since God reckons his faith to him for what it is not, he reckons it to him for righteousness. And he imputes it as righteousness. So 37, there is nothing in the Genesis account that emphasizes Abraham's status, whether he was moral, virtuous, engaged in good deeds. Rather, the emphasis is strictly on the fact that he accepted God at his word. He took God at his word. That's what he did. And that's what makes him great. Because he will take the word of God and believe it. Even when, and we're going to get a big dose of this in Romans 4, even when everything is screaming at him, this is never going to happen. This is not going to happen. And Abraham has already been, here we are, and you can tell in chapter 15, I think, if you look at this, when Abraham says, "Oh Lord God, what will you give me," verse 2, "since I am childless," he's chiding God a little bit for the fact that this isn't working out. And so some might argue, well, did Abraham ever waver in his faith? Sure he did. I mean, he was incredulous sometimes. Matter of fact, if you look, look ahead to chapter... is it 16 or 17? Maybe 17. Yeah, 17:17. Here's Abraham. How's this fit with the Jewish view of how meritorious he is? He says in verse 16, "I will bless her and she will be a mother of nations, kings of people." Abraham fell on his face and laughed. Oh boy, the fundies want to tone this down. Well, he wasn't really laughing at God. Yes, he was. And this is funny because when Abraham first hears all this, he laughs. And then later on in chapter 18, Sarah hears it and she laughs. And as God's perpetual joke, he makes him name their son Laughter. Isaac. That's what Isaac means, laughter. So I like God. He's got a sense of humor. He twits him a little bit. So did Abraham waver in this? Sometimes, sure, he had doubts. Everybody has doubts. But what happened was when Abraham had any kind of doubt or something, he didn't entertain it. He said, nope, here's what the word of God says. If a doubt would arise. And he said in his heart, will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Here he's trying to get God to change his mind. Well, that doesn't sound too oriented to me. And of course, he has these moments. But overall, if you looked at the big picture of Abraham, you would say that overall, when you study him over the, say, from 75 years to the time he's 100, over this 25-year period, you would find that his little lapses were very few and far between, and that he immediately got right back on top of it. And he immediately got right back to, okay, well, God said it, so I don't care what my circumstances say. God has said this, and I'm going to believe it. So 38 here, the matter of imputation deals with the idea of crediting or charging anything to one's account. And the matter of treating him according to the imputed status. 39, the imputation of righteousness does not produce any change in the individual to whom the imputation is made. It simply alters his relation to the law and how God treats him on the basis of the imputation. In other words, you're not suddenly miraculously transformed into some righteous person who always does everything right. You've got righteousness credited to your account. I think an example of this might be there are some people who go to Vegas all the time, and they're known to these pit bosses, and they're known to these managers of these casinos and all, that they spend a lot of money. And so guess what? They never pay for anything because they gamble a lot. And in certain cases, you can go to Vegas and make deals if you're willing. Okay, we'll comp your room if you're willing to gamble 6 hours a day. Because they've done the math. And so they impute certain things. Like, for instance, if they confused me with somebody else who was really a high roller, somebody who had millions or spent millions or even hundreds of thousands, and they started treating me like this person, it would all be because they imputed something to me that wasn't mine, wasn't true. But in this case, when God does it, it's true. He imputes righteousness. He says, look, I'm elevating you. I'm giving you this status. Now, you got to try to live up to it later on. That's part of the phase two experience of the believer, is growing in righteousness. But it's not because we're changed. And again, this is where the fundies all lose it. You're a new creature. You won't want to sin. You're righteous. No, you're not. You're a baby and you need to grow up. That's what we all are when we come into this. So it doesn't produce any change. Again, it just alters his relationship to the law and how God treats him. Essentially, it changes his relationship, well, with everything. When God imputes righteousness, it changes a lot of things, all of which we can't afford to take the time to study out and list here. Changes us out of the kingdom of darkness, transfers us to the kingdom of his dear son. We're placed in a different kingdom. Changes our relationship. We're no longer but under the law, but under grace. We reside now in a new sphere of existence. You say, well, I don't feel any different. Nope, it's not experiential. You aren't changed in that sense. Well, 40, while some have gone to extremes in interpreting this verse, it should be noted that faith itself is not righteousness. Faith is the basis for the imputation of a righteous status. Faith doesn't, in other words, faith is not equal righteousness, not an equal sign. Righteousness is imputed because of faith. There's a causal relationship, not an equal relationship. Well, 41, additionally, one should not think that since men could not produce the works necessary to actually become righteous, that God allowed them to substitute faith, i.e. as a work or virtue, as an acceptable option. Some weirdos espouse that. Man couldn't do these works to gain salvation, so God only gave them one work, which was faith. It's not a work. That's the whole emphasis of Paul, that this is not of works. And we will continue on there Sunday with verse 20. What are we going to be on? Verse 4, I guess. Yes, we will pick up here Sunday morning. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the time together. May God, the Holy Spirit, give us comprehension with regard to these very great matters, for we ask it in Christ's name.